I really have never been involved in liberalism. New evangelicalism, yes. Liberalism, no. There's never been a time that I doubted the authority, inspiration, or inerrancy of the Word of God. And I just like to say that, to get the record real clear there. What I was an ignorant young man. And in all honesty, I can trace that ignorance to my home church, my home pastor, the school that I attended, and ultimately, I suppose, to myself, because I had the responsibility as an individual believer to study and to make sure I knew where I was coming from. Of course, I did do that, but not right away. Where am I coming from? I thought that would be a good idea to share with you gentlemen so that you have an idea as to what my background is. Before I get involved, I want to say this. I have no animosity toward anyone. I have no axes to grind. I'm not here just to irritate anyone. I'm going to tell you what my story is. Usually, I've been kind of like the little boy that didn't think he had much testimony, because I never was a gangster. I never robbed the bank. I never stole from a store. I never went to jail, although I did visit a jail. I'd never been inside where I couldn't get out. I was saved as a young boy. I would guess I was 4 or 5. When I went off to college, I didn't think I had much testimony because it just didn't seem too exciting to me. I was saved, as far as I could remember back in my early childhood. I was in what I thought was a good church. It was a good church. It isn't a good church today, but it was a good church when I was growing up. One day in Bible class, a professor of mine, Dr. Merrill Tenney, some of you are aware of the man or have been aware of it, made the statement, as he was a young boy, he was saved when he was 4 or 5 years old, never got into any big sin, just lived a good life, basically was brought up right. And he thought he never had a good testimony, and finally one day it dawned on him that he had a better testimony than the rascal that had been in all the trouble and had to get saved out of it. I was glad. You know, I never had to quit smoking. Never had to quit drinking. Just, praise the Lord, I never took the first pop or the first fall. I just didn't have to do any of that stuff. The Lord protected me, and I'm glad for that. Now, I was brought up in a conservative Baptist church in a town called Aurora, Illinois. I know Pastor Stewart has a sister there, and he's been in that area, lived in that area. I don't know whether any of the rest of you are from there. I don't know where you're from. I know a few of you is all. It was a CPA church. I thought it was a Baptist church. It had Baptist in the title. But later on, I realized that it was an interdenominationalist church in practice. Oh, we baptize people. We require baptism for membership. And in that limited sense, it could be called Baptist. But it wasn't Baptist in practice. I thought I was a fundamentalist. I did not realize there was a difference between a fundamentalist and a conservative evangelical. But in fact, when I was growing up, there was no difference. You know, it was the same thing back then. I'm just a little over 26, you know. Maybe I'll be 27 one of these days. I've been 26 for about 18 or 20 years. I don't know how long it's been. I'm not going to bother to figure it out, but it's not. It's too long. But, you know, things didn't really become clear, even in the fundamentalist movement, until the mid-50s, and the conservative Baptist split didn't occur until the mid-60s, and some men are still in a problem. Now, you might wonder, why am I talking about new evangelicalism? Well, I'm going to draw a parallel between my coming out of new evangelicalism first and then my coming out of the Westcott Court position. I think there's some interesting parallels that I'd like to explore. As to education, when I graduated from high school, I believed with all my heart that the Lord wanted me to be a Wycliffe Bible translator. I loved the idea of taking the Word of God and putting it into some language that somebody could understand. I asked my pastor, I grew up 20 miles from Wheaton, Illinois. I asked my pastor, where should I go to college? And he said, the best school in the country is Wheaton. I said, what about Pillsbury? Oh, you don't want to go there. They spell Baptist with a big B. Those were his words. Well, I didn't know what that meant. Did everybody spell Baptist with a big B? By the way, gentlemen, I now spell Baptist with a big B, and a big A, and a big P, not a B again, but a P, a big T, an I, and an S, and a T, and they're all big letters.
Amen.
I've had all the interdenominationalism I'm interested in. I graduated in 1964, that'll date me, with a bachelor's degree in Greek. The Lord wanted me to go and study Greek. That's why He gave me the desire to be a Wycliffe Bible translator, but somewhere along the line, about my junior year, just when I was to go off to the Institute of Linguistics in the summertime, He changed my mind, laid upon my heart the burden to be a pastor and to be a teacher of the Word of God. And I continued with the major in Greek. It wasn't long, I graduated. I was accepted at Dallas Theological Seminary, but chose instead to stay at Wheaton and do graduate work there. And I earned a degree there, studying more Greek. By this time, I had a good education in biblical studies. And I looked around at seminaries, and as far as I was concerned, I had had what most of them wanted to offer, with the exception of Dallas, and I really didn't want to go there. I was tired of school. I decided I wanted to pastor. 22 years of age, I started looking for a pastor. You know, I was ready, but I thought. I was ready. The Lord made me ready, but I'm readier now than I was then. But I pastored an independent, interdenominational, Bible-type church. It took only a matter of a few months to convince me that I was not an interdenominationalist. I could see in practice that it wasn't working. I have another problem. If you counted all the chickens and goats, you might come up with 80 people in the town where I was pastoring. I'm from the big city now, we've got 2,300. But I could visit everybody in one afternoon in that town. So I learned that I wanted to study instead, and I studied, and I studied, and I studied. Somewhere along the line, I came across some articles that were called Baptist distinctives. Now, can you believe that I was brought up in a Baptist church? Never heard of Baptist distinctives? Now, I knew the doctrine, and I believed them. Now, I had no problem with the doctrines, but nobody had ever told me that this is what a Baptist is. I suddenly concluded I was a Baptist, and I wondered what in the world I was doing in an interdenominational church then. Is it when I preach on baptism in the morning service, I have a total of six in the evening service, four from my family and one other couple. Somehow they didn't come out. And they said they believed in baptism. I was there 21 months. I never baptized a single person. It wasn't my fault. I learned something else. I was a separatist. The more I was involved in this evangelicalism, the worse it got. Sneaking the gospel in the back door, redefining the terminology so that we have an experience instead of getting saved. I don't know what they wanted to do, but they couldn't stand to use the term saved. Nobody understands it. Nobody likes it. Well, you know, somehow that was repulsive to me because that's the term the Holy Spirit chose to use. And I thought He knew better than these fellows in Youth for Christ or wherever it was that were using this terminology. But I'll tell you, gentlemen, I had a real problem coming out of New Evangelicalism. I'll tell you what it was. First of all, there was a mood that was conveyed to me at Wheaton College and Wheaton Graduate School. And the mood was that anybody who is a fundamentalist must be some kind of a nut, dumb, ignorant, unenlightened. And the unfortunate thing was that there were enough examples like that out there that claimed to be fundamentalists that were, I mean, nuts. That were foolish in their teaching of the Scripture. They were wrong. That weren't good men. But they claimed to be fundamentalists. And there's something that kept saying in my mind, I don't want to be one of them. And one day I attended a meeting where some fundamentalists were gathered. And I saw some men that were every bit as smart or smarter than I. And I concluded, not all fundamentalists are dumb, uneducated, ignorant, foolish. I saw some men that were the right kind. And I was thankful for that. And then, you see, what happened was, it didn't take me long to look at the other side. In the evangelical crowd, and I saw some nuts over there. And I saw some dummies over there. And I saw some men that were wrong in their Scripture over there. And I finally decided it wasn't a matter of where the nuts were. I decided it was a matter of what did the Scripture teach. Now, the thing that kept my head above water all that time was that I never lost sight of the fact of the authority, the absolute final authority of the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, enough of New Evangelicalism. I came out of it. I don't have any friends. I really don't. Not that I know of. I don't go back there. The standards aren't what they once were. I'm not sure there are any standards there. But in all honesty, they aren't what they used to be. But I still held to the Westcott-Hort textual position. Why did I hold to that? I didn't know there was an option. You can sit there and say, how could you go so far in training in Greek? And most of my training was Greek. How could you go so far and not realize there was an option?
Nobody ever told me there was an option. And I never read anything that indicated there was an option. Until one day, I picked up, I was on the mailing list for Bibliotheca Sacra, a theological publication from Dallas Seminary. And I read an article by a man named Zane Hodges on rationalism and the Westcott-Bork theory or something along that line. I read another one about 3 years later. And it was the first time I had ever seen anything in print relating to the Textus Receptus or Westcott-Bork theory. But I didn't understand the articles. I thought, he must be some kind of nut too. But there's something that kept me from saying that, and that was that I had a high regard at the time for the men on the Dallas faculty, that they weren't generally to be considered as nuts. All right? I was ignorant of the issues. I did not know that there was another alternative. I think we need to face something else. In the 1960s, where I was, it wasn't an issue. It just wasn't an issue. New evangelicalism was. But the textual difficulty, the textual problems were not even an issue. There was another reason. I trusted my professors. I have a man that I respected highly. Now, I don't agree with him. Dr. Merrill Tenney. I liked the man. He taught me a great deal. I do not hold all of his views. I had another man whom I thought was an excellent Greek professor, but I didn't like his views quite as well as Tenney's. His name was A. Berkeley Michels. Some of you pronounce it Michelson, but you need to pronounce it properly. It's Michels. Some people don't pronounce it properly. I hear it. But I had him for a lot of grief. Unfortunately, he ended up at Bethel Seminary. Where he's gone from there, I do not know, but he wrote a book called Interpreting the Bible, which became a standard hermeneutical textbook. He taught me how to do exegesis. Unfortunately, he didn't follow some of his own guidelines and some of his own conclusions. I respected his views. I never could get over the idea, though, that he wanted us always to go over to Mary Noel Seminary and have dialogue with the Catholic priests in training. I was willing to go over there and have some monologue as long as I was the speaker, but I could not see that these gentlemen over there at Mary Noel Seminary had anything to offer a Bible believing man. But he wanted us to do that. Now, you see, I began to see things like that. Now, let me give you another one that was really repulsive to me. It was the first time I'd ever heard of the limited inerrancy position, where the Word of God can contain error, they say. I don't believe that. You don't believe that, I'm sure. I hope. If you do believe that, I hope you change your mind. But the idea was first taught to me by my Greek professor. The man is still on the faculty. And he said, we evangelicals, he used that term, that caught my attention, because I thought I was fundamentalist. Even then, I didn't know that. But he said, we evangelicals need to get over the idea that the Scripture cannot contradict itself. He says, for example, Paul in the book of Romans taught that you cannot lose your salvation, but the writer to the Hebrews taught that you can. I didn't like that. I was a senior in college in a Greek 440 class. The professor's name was Gerald Hawthorne. He said that. I've never forgotten it. He might not believe it today, but he said it. I'm glad I didn't accept it. But he said it. I was repulsed by it. Because somehow if the Word of God cannot be trusted to be consistent within itself, it does not make sense to me that I can trust it in John 3:16 either. So I trusted my professor. They were smart men. I liked them. I didn't have any quarrel with them. Besides, we had studied some textual criticism. We studied it right out of Vincent Taylor's book, or Bruce Metzger's book. And now, you fellows haven't had textual criticism. I need to explain to you that they take the Westcott-Moore position. And as I studied, I read by men such as F.F. Bruce that the manuscripts underlying the King James Version are hopelessly corrupt. We read that. I studied it. Why wouldn't I believe it? No alternate viewpoint was ever presented. Now, my professors were smart. And I figured I was smart, whether I was or wasn't. That beside the point, but I figured I was as smart as they were. And I figured I didn't have time to study the issue. I'm a busy man. They studied it. They came to these conclusions. If I study it, I'll come to these same conclusions. So why bother? Besides, I had accepted a movie which had been conveyed. Once again, all the scholarship rests on the Westcott and Port side. I had accepted that uncritically. I found out that it's not so. But that's not what I thought. I never heard of Bergon, whoever he was. I never heard of the man. Why would I? I heard of Vincent Taylor and Bruce Metzger. I accepted uncritically the idea that the King James manuscripts were hopelessly corrupted. Listen, if the manuscripts are hopelessly corrupted, then we need to start over. Well, why call us something that's worthless? We want the Word of God. But I wasn't sharp enough to realize that some manuscripts were hopelessly corrupted, but it wasn't the ones they were telling me about. Okay, it was the Alexandrian type. And then there was another mood that was conveyed. I don't know whether you fellows have picked this one up or not. It's that the translators of the King James Version really didn't know very much. Really didn't know their Greek that well. That's true. That was taught. I was taught that. I was taught that in graduate school. But hey, besides, we've learned so much more about what the Greek manuscripts mean and the language, what the words mean. And now we've got all of these new and recent additions. Well, they did the best they could, but what did the poor fellows do? That was the mood that was conveyed. And then I looked at the people, and here's where I want to draw a parallel between new evangelicalism and the TR position, Texas Receptus position. I asked my pastor one day, what's wrong with new evangelicalism? What's right with fundamentalism? What's wrong with fundamentalism? Why should I be a new evangelical or a fundamentalist? He said, oh, I don't understand all that they're talking about. But he said, you look. He named three men. He said, those guys are on the other side. That's all I need. He named three particularly obnoxious individuals. I won't mention their names. And he was right. They were obnoxious. They really were. But they were right. They were right. But he looked at them and they were obnoxious to him. And his job, his responsibility, he thought, was to preach John 3:16 for 23 years. Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting, Sunday school, we got John 3:16, and I don't want to disparage that verse at all, but I sure wish he'd brought something else in addition. And I grew up believing that it was my responsibility as a believer to invite my friends to church and get them under the sound of the gospel, and that was all of my responsibility. That's where it ended. So it's no wonder these things crept in. And furthermore, I looked at these people. I thought all the scholarship rests on their side. I heard that line before. I thought all the people who disagreed with Weston Hort were nothing but fanatical nuts. And I mean that. I really thought that. And once again, I can honestly get up before you and say that I have met some men that are. And I don't want to stand where some of them stand because they say things that aren't right. And I want to caution you, gentlemen, to be sure that when you speak something that's right and can be checked up on. And do it accurately. I know that many of these people are sincere. They love the Word of God. But it was repulsive to me. I was looking at it by this time very critically, looking for an excuse, perhaps not to change positions. And sometimes the people who seemed to know the least spoke the loudest and most often. I say that, I mean it kindly. Be sure of your facts. Don't go off and make statements that are inaccurate. What forced me to finally study the issues? I didn't want to study them for a while. I thought it would be a waste of time. I didn't think I'd really come to a conclusion. I thought all scholarship rested on the one side. Well, there are several things. Number one, somebody, I don't know who, probably my friend Dr. Holloway, put my name on the Dean Bergon Society mailing list. And one day, somewhere in 1978, I believe, although I'm not sure of that date, the first issue of the Dean Bergon Society newsletter made its way to my mailbox. And I looked at this thing, and I saw D.A. Waite. I didn't know D.A. Waite, but I remembered when I was in the evangelical movement a few years earlier seeing a publication, BFT, some guy with a crew cut or a flat top, I don't recall which, looking like our present Dr. Waite with the hairstyle has changed, looked like he just got out of the Navy. And that guy was a radical. I remember, all he had to do was say nothing kind about evangelicals. Everything was negative. He preached against people that I thought were okay. And I said to myself, that guy's a nut. He doesn't know that. That's the first time he's ever heard that. But I had some acquaintance with him before I ever met him. But I changed my mind. I really did. I changed my mind. Especially when I reread some things that others had written later on. And I realized they weren't just nuts and they weren't just troublemakers. They were just trying to clarify some issues. And if some got carried away once in a while, I can understand that in the heat of battle. I have no problem with that. I get carried away once in a while myself. All right? But it also had a picture of a good friend of mine on there named Dr. M. James Holloway, whom I highly respected. I thought to myself, if Dr. Holloway holds that position, maybe I better think about it. Now that was good for me to see his name attached to it. But then there was something else that came about a month later in my mailbox. An issue of Faith for the Family magazine. I'm not sure which one came first now that I mentioned that, but anyhow, in that, I think really they came within a couple days of each other. They were taking the opposite position. I said to myself, there's more here than I realize. I better look into this. Now there's another problem. I remembered coming out of New Evangelicalism, and I remembered how that I forgot to study the issues for a while and looked at the people. And I remembered that I could have come out sooner if I had done it right. And I remembered enough that it haunted me. I said, I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. By this time, I had earned a doctor's degree. I was working on another one. You see, I have a real desire to write New Testament commentaries from a fundamental Baptist, local church, separatist position. I don't see too many of them out there. And I said to myself, you don't want to go into print, have somebody else own the copyright, then change your mind and wish you hadn't written it,
right,
and not be able to do anything about it, or have to go back and apologize for it. So I determined to study the issues. That was the key. I made up my mind that I could study the issues and I would study it. Why did I change my mind? Well, a friend of mine, man from my church, he's on the executive committee now, Mr. Runty, went to a Dean Burgon Society meeting at Maranatha, Watertown. And there, I don't know whether he stole it, begged it, borrowed it, or bought it. Probably bought it. A book. Edward Miller's textual criticism guy. He gave it to me. I'm glad he gave it to me. I wouldn't have bought it. But it's true. I wouldn't have bought it. I had my position. I didn't need that. What are one of my things I disagree? Give money to people I don't like.
Yeah.
Now, I really didn't have any animosity towards Dean Burgon. I'm trying to be a little bit practical. I don't want to. I mean, I was out in the Mormon country recently, and they offered me a Book of Mormon. I wasn't going to buy one. Somebody gave it to me. I took it. But I wasn't going to buy it. I wouldn't give those people a nickel. I wouldn't give them a penny. And I didn't buy this book, but I read it. And by the time I read two or three chapters, I had changed my position. Because I finally found somebody who was capable of doing a good job. And he did a good job in that book, by the way. Who knew the issues. And I came away convinced that that was my position, because this man wasn't making fanatical statements that weren't accurate. He did a good job in that book. That was the first book I really read on the issue. Now, since then, I've read lots and lots of books. I've never heard of Dr. Fuller's books. I don't know where I was, but I'd never heard of them. And I've since read lots and lots of material, but I learned some things. For example, you know, I couldn't figure out for a long time why they called the one position the majority position and the other the minority. Now, you think that's strange. Here was a man with all kinds of training in Greek, but I didn't know. Did I miss it? Or was it not taught? Well, I know why. I'm sure I did not miss it. I'm sure it was never taught. I learned that between 80 and 90% of the manuscripts agreed, and 10%, if you really want to be generous, the 20% disagreed. I didn't know that. I thought they were all like it. Sinaitic and Sympatic animists. I thought they were representative of the majority position. And here we were throwing out 80 to 90% of the manuscript evidence so that we could hang on to two or three manuscripts. That just didn't make good sense to me.
Right.
But aren't they the oldest? Of course they were the oldest that we had at the time. I mean, the manuscript itself was old. But remember something, the Word of God is not the manuscript. The Word of God is what's written on that manuscript. All that served to show was that the corruption took place at a very early age. Well, why did they last so long? Because God preserved them? No, because God allowed them to fall into disuse, because they weren't any good, and people paid no attention to them after that. Good manuscripts were worn out from use, and either discarded and intentionally destroyed, or at least gone. But the readings go back. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Now it seems to me that, and I'm going to speak this afternoon on where will the versions lead us. I'm going to do something, I didn't know what Dr. Wade was doing, but I guess we're about the same time. I'm going to do something there about preservation as well. I think this is the idea of this conference. I'm going to have to deal with that, because did God preserve His Word or didn't He? How did He preserve it? Well, our position is, let's say it that way, our position is that He preserved it through many, many, many witnesses and manuscripts, lectionaries, all kinds of evidence. The other side says He preserved it basically through two manuscripts. One was found in the trash can in a monastery put at Mount Sinai. And nobody likes the way I say it, but I still think those priests were smarter than Constantine. Tischendorf, I guess it was. Tischendorf. Yeah. They were smarter than he was. They had it in the wastebasket. And he came along and wanted to buy it and paid a good sum for it. And they took his money. Now, which one was smarter? Now, I don't know, honestly, whether they just undervalued this or whether they really knew what it was worth. But Tischendorf thought he did, and he spent a considerable sum of money. I guess it's, isn't it Constantine Tischendorf? That's his first, I think so. That's where I got that. Yes. And the other one was preserved where? In the Vatican Library. Isn't that wonderful? God used the Catholic Church there in Rome, or Vatican City, or wherever that thing is. He used them to preserve His holy word so that we could have it today. I wonder what happened to all those people before it was rediscovered, while it was gathering dust and taking up space there, buried someplace. I wonder how God preserved His words in the trash can. Isn't that amazing what God can do? Well, of course it is, but is that the best thing? That bothers me, but something bothers me a lot more than that. The two manuscripts, Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, and B, which is Vaticanus, disagree with each other more than 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Get that? More than 3,000 disagreements in the Gospels alone between the two supposedly best manuscripts. You call that preservation? I want to challenge you to do this. I want to challenge you to go home and hand copy the Gospels. Now, I bet nobody will take me up on that. And try, using your King James Bible, try to do an accurate job. Really put forth an effort. Now, I believe you would make some errors. Could you make 15 errors per page? Really, think about it. Could you make 3,000 copying errors in the Gospels? I don't believe you could, unless you really blind. Now, I mean, you have the privilege of writing out, trying, making it right. 3,000, that represents in the Greek New Testament about 15 per page. Codex Sinaiticus has been obviously corrected by at least 10 different hands. Why does it need correcting? Except that it was hopelessly corrupt and was recognized as such. No wonder it fell into disuse. No wonder it never got worn out. Something else I learned. The rationalistic views of West Gottenport. I do not believe they were saved men by any stretch of the imagination. Dr. Custer from Bob Jones likes to think that they might have been. I think Dr. Custer is mistaken. Read their commentaries if you don't believe it. You find out. Read their writings. Let them speak for themselves. And I soon recognized some other things. But by this time I had changed my position. And I have adopted the position, not really knowing what the Heidelbergon Society's position was, I adopted what is the same position. That the manuscripts that we have as represented by the Textus Receptus are the closest to the original writings. Far closer than that which we found in Westcott Ports. These are the manuscripts from which the King James Version was translated. I learned some things. Stick with the facts. Study the facts. Don't just adopt your professor. That's the thing that I did. Don't adopt your professor's opinion. Decide the matter for yourself. Take the time to study the issues. And don't be afraid because there are a few nuts out there. They're all over.
Yeah.
They really are. You'll never get away from them. There's some in every movement you can find, you'll find some. Don't turn the movement off because it's got somebody in there that you don't like. I'm sure some people in this movement won't like me. That's all right. My mommy does, whether anybody else does or not. We just need to understand that we need to know what the Word of God is.
Amen.
As you go on with this, I challenge you to study it. It's not that deep. There's one thing that makes sense to most people, if nothing else does. If we're going to use the King James Version of the Bible, we ought to stick with the manuscripts from which it was translated. If we're going to think that the manuscripts from which the King James Version are corrupt, do we really think that this is any better than?
No.
It can't be. If the root is corrupt, the fruit are going to be corrupt. And that settles it for a lot of men. I urge you to find me to study it.